glory. Please open the Word of God with me once again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And our text for this morning will be verses 21 through 34. There's three brief parables in our text this morning, and last week we looked at the parable of the sower, and it was a parable of all parables, sort of a paradigm for all parables to follow. And Jesus, of course, was speaking to a mixed crowd in that context, and then we saw in the middle of that of last week's text, he begins to speak to his disciples privately to give them the interpretation of that text. And there's no real indication that there's any scene change from Jesus speaking with his disciples, and so I think it's appropriate that we could view these three parables as given to Jesus' insiders, Jesus' disciples. Please stand with me, if you're able, out of respect for the Word of God, and let's read our text, Mark chapter 4, and verses 21 through 34. The Word of God says, "And he was saying to them, 'A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' And he was saying to them, 'Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him.'" Verse 26. "And he was saying, 'The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come.'" Verse 30. "And he said, 'How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade.' With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's begin by seeking our Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, the Lord of light, the one who illumines our heart and shines the light of your gospel in the darkness of our sin, we pray that this morning you would give all of us ears to hear, hearts soft to receive the seed of your word. I pray that your people would hear your voice, that they would hear your call to your commission, to your kingdom furtherance. I pray if there be anyone who does not know Jesus Christ in our midst, that they would hear your Son calling them to repentance and faith in the gospel. Lord, I ask for myself, I pray that you would please empower me as your servant, and that you would enable me, Lord, to communicate your words faithfully and truthfully as I ought. And this we ask in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. The most powerful kingdom in Jesus' day was hands down the Roman Empire. Under Caesar Augustus, the Roman borders would expand all the way from Spain in the west to Persia in the east. The borders would stretch all the way north from the British Isles south to the North African Sahara Desert. And Rome's conquest and empire was so successful that she enjoyed 200 years of relative peace, known as the Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. And if you were living in the first century Palestine or Galilee at the time of Christ, your idea of a mighty kingdom would likely have evoked some image of Rome. Her mighty legions, her navy, her banners dominant everywhere. spreading her architecture, her culture, her unsurpassed wealth. Well, by the year 476 AD, Rome's glory was gone. The once mighty empire now lay in humble ruins. And it's been said, all kingdoms fall. All empires fall. And all, like all kingdoms before her, Rome eventually succumbed. Well, there's one kingdom that began in the first century. It has not ceased to grow, and it never will fall. This is the kingdom that Jesus himself came presenting. It's the kingdom about which he spoke when he said that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the kingdom of God. And in this text, Jesus gives his plan for advancing his kingdom. Jesus is giving his plan for advancing his kingdom. And we're going to see three parables here. In verses 21 through 25, we're going to see the parable of the shining lamp. Then the parable of this sprouting seed in verses 26 through 29. Verses 30 through 34, we'll see the parable of small beginnings. Three parables, but rather than viewing them as some sort of unrelated discourse, unrelated parables just strung together by Mark, I think we can recognize what is a unifying theme. And that is, Jesus is explaining to his disciples how he intends on advancing the kingdom of God. How does Jesus intend on advancing his kingdom? What's his plan? Jesus will advance his kingdom, first of all, by the spread of the gospel. The spread of the gospel. Notice in verses 21 through 25, the parable of the shining lamp. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. Here's a small lamp that was actually made in Israel, and this is thought to be somewhat like the sort of lamps Jesus is talking about here. You can see there's a small handle, there's a little hole there, and there's a wick protruding from the end opposite the handle. And they would pour the oil into that hole in the center, and then they would light the wick, and a small lamp like this would give just enough light for the typical small home settings there. Well, Jesus asks, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? And the answer is obviously no, okay? A lamp this small, if you covered up, you wouldn't get any of the light. It would do you no good. And Jesus' point is that he wants us to consider the all-too-obvious purpose of a lamp. The purpose of lighting a lamp is to shine forth the light, to give light. It would be counterintuitive to light a lamp and then to cover it up. You wouldn't do that. The lamp is lit for a purpose. Now, there are two things in our English translation that may kind of shroud or conceal, I think, the real identity of what this lamp that Jesus is communicating. The first of all is that in the Greek we see Jesus actually uses a definite article here. He's not talking about just any lamp, but he says the lamp. He's talking about the lamp. Now, secondly, most English translations translate this lamp as being brought. That is, they talk about this lamp in passive terms. The lamp is being brought. And yet Jesus actually uses an active verb when he's describing the lamp. He doesn't say the lamp is brought or to be brought. He says the lamp comes. He uses an active verb to describe the lamp as coming. And that might seem awkward because we don't really describe lamps in active terms. Lamps are brought. They don't come. And yet the whole point is that this is no ordinary lamp. You see, the lamp in Jesus' first parable here represents himself. The lamp is a metaphor for Jesus Christ. And this shouldn't surprise us because the lamp or light is often a symbol associated in the Bible with the presence of God, with the presence of God's words. You see that a couple times even in Psalm 119. The lamp was sometimes used as a symbol for the coming Messiah, particularly in the writings of Isaiah. He is the light that would shine and to which the Gentiles would be drawn. So it shouldn't surprise us, the lamp in Jesus' parable is Jesus himself. This is most clear in John's gospel, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. In many other places in the Gospels, do we see Jesus identifying himself or being identified with light, with a lamp, the light that enlightens every man. So Jesus is the lamp which comes into this dark world and which gives light to all. And the fact that Jesus is coming into the world as a lamp indicates this, that he has come to be known. He has come to be revealed. He's not come to be hidden or concealed. He's not come to keep his salvation a secret. And circulating in Jesus' day were actually many mystery religions. You know what mystery religions are? They're called mystery religions because they were to be kept a secret. The very initiatory rites of devotees, of the disciples of mystery religions, were sworn to secrecy. They could not share about the secret practices and rites of their mystery religion. And that's why, to this day, we know very little about most of these secret cults. Well, Jesus doesn't intend for Christianity to be any such sort of a movement. And he wants it to be clear that even though he's begun to communicate his truth in parables, he's concealed the truth in parables, he wants them to be made known. He wants them not to remain a mystery to the world. All right, we know that a lamp doesn't belong under a basket or under a bed. You light it to give light, right? But notice Jesus asks, is it not brought to be put on a lampstand? The answer is obviously yes. You see, again, with a little small lamp of this size or this nature, I think you recognize it would only do you any good if you set it in the most prominent of places. If you had a light this small, this isn't like a light you flip a switch and the whole room is immediately illumined. If you had a lamp like in Jesus' time, you would want to set that lamp wherever it would best illumine. You'd want to give the lamp the most prominent place in the house. Now that would be what Jesus refers to here as the lampstand. The lampstand. And Jesus reasons that when someone lights the lamp, he's going to put it wherever it will best give off light. That's what the lampstand's for. I think the fact that Jesus comes into this world as a lamp not only suggests that he intends to be made known, that he intends to reveal himself to the world, but that his disciples have a responsibility to hold forth that light. I'm saying, in a sense, we could see the disciples functioning as the lampstand. Those who exalt Jesus Christ, those who lift up Jesus Christ, that he may be seen. And it's also true that Scripture teaches God actually shines forth his light, the light of Jesus Christ, in his disciples. So I'm saying we could understand the disciples as holding forth the lamp, and we could describe them as a lamp themselves of a sort. This is how Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4:6-7. God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts, Paul says. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he goes on to say, and we have this treasure, that is the light of the gospel, in earthen vessels, in your body. Paul will go on to say in 2 Corinthians 4, that in your body, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you bear his life, his death. You are to manifest the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life and death. We hear Jesus using similar language in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp to put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's the same language in our parable. Jesus is saying here, though, in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the light which shines is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our parable, the lamp is Jesus. But by extension, it's very plain that Jesus' disciples would bear about in their bodies his life, his death. They would be the ones to shine forth what Jesus has done to the rest of the world. And they do that not only by their witness, but by their works. Jesus is building on everything he said in the parable of the sower. I want you to see there is a connection. In the parable of the sower, Jesus has made it plain his disciples have a responsibility to hear truly the word of God. Man, if you don't hear, you won't truly live, right? But now Jesus is advancing that responsibility to not simply hear what God has said, but to share that understanding with those who haven't. To share the light of the gospel with those who haven't seen it, with those who don't get it. Verse 22, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light. Jesus is referring to the truth hidden or secret in his parables. He explains that while he is presently concealing truth in those stories, those parables, he doesn't intend for that truth to remain concealed. He wants it to be made known. And when we get to Mark 6, we're going to see that Jesus is actually going to commission. He's going to send forth his disciples into the surrounding regions to preach. To preach repentance and the gospel of Christ. So Jesus isn't intending at all to keep some sort of messianic secret. He wants the world to know. Before his ascension, Jesus actually declares that his disciples are to spread the gospel into all the earth. They are to share it with every living creature. That's the Great Commission. That's why Jesus tells his disciples, nothing which has been hidden in parables is to be kept that way. It is to be revealed. Everything that's in parables, he's saying all the secrets, everything I'm teaching you that you now understand is to be made known. Verse 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, we've already seen that warning in verse 9, right? But right here, Jesus is calling for his disciples' attention because of what he says in verse 24. Verse 24, and he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measurement, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. Take care what you listen to. The word take care is the word blepo. It means to see. Jesus is saying, see what you hear. See what you hear. Because you're responsible for everything you hear. With great hearing comes great responsibility. Like the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, if you do nothing with the truth God has given you, you do little with the truth God has given you, you'll be sorry. You will be held accountable for everything you hear. The gospel is entrusted to Jesus' disciples, and that's you this morning if you're a follower of Christ, as a stewardship. And you will give an account for what you do with the gospel. What have you done with the lamp? What have you done with the light? What have you done with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus says, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more given besides. There may be a play on words here. Some think the word basket Jesus mentions in verse 21, that we aren't to throw over a lamp, is the word modios, that was actually a basket used for measuring. It was a measuring basket, like some of you have measuring cups in your kitchen, right? And so if that's what's going on here, Jesus would be saying, you put the measuring basket over the lamp, over me, over the light that I'm giving you, and I'll put the measuring basket over you. You don't confess your Father. You don't confess me before men. I won't confess you before the Father. Now, even if Jesus is not intending that play on words, I hope you see, he's still making it clear his disciples are responsible for everything they hear. They're responsible for the light they are given. And Christian, you will be blessed and are held accountable to the proportion that you hear and understand and give or do not give off the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has not shared the gospel with you to be kept heaven's best secret. It is for you to spread to others. Verse 25, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Jesus appears to be citing what's actually an ancient Jewish proverb here. And however cryptic it might appear, it's really simple. There is a scene of judgment and reward here. And God is the one giving and taking away. God is the one giving and taking away. If a person is found to have received the word of God so that it bears fruit in their lives, they will be compensated justly. But those who maybe receive God's word and do nothing with it, evidencing the fact they haven't really understood it, God will take away from them even what they think, even what they suppose they have. It's a judgment. It's a reward. It's a scene of the last days when the king returns. And listen, if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, Jesus plans to use you. He plans to employ you. He plans to have you be a part of his kingdom advance. That's the point of Jesus' first parable. Right now, right here, God has called you forth to shine forth the lamp, to hold forth the lamp, to function by showing forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. So by spreading the gospel, you have a part to play in the spread of the kingdom. But secondly, the kingdom only advances by the power of God. By the spread of the gospel, but only by the power of God. Look at verses 26 through 29. We have here the parable of the sprouting seed. Some would say the parable of the miracle seed. Verse 26, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Jesus' parable is expressly about the kingdom of God. And Jesus has already told us, right, that we need to let our light shine or let the gospel be seen and heard. Now, he's going to describe the incredible power of that gospel message. We've seen in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of God, right? I don't think there's really any difference here or any dispute that the seed Jesus is talking about is the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ by which the kingdom is to grow. And Jesus is giving his disciples this simple task. That the kingdom of God is like a man who casts the seed upon the soil. What's your task this morning if you have entered into, as a disciple of Christ, the kingdom of God? Your task is simple. It's this, to cast the seed, to spread the gospel. Again, to shine the light. And there's no real effort in this, right? There's nothing really difficult about this from the standpoint of actually accomplishing much. The casting of the seed doesn't require any real talent or education. It's quite simple. And we could say the same of shining light, right? And the point is that our work in the gospel is simple. But notice, Jesus does call for sincere trust. Verse 27, he says, the man casts the seed on the soil and he goes to bed at night. What an image. I remember reading a storybook to my children. It's out of this frog and toad storybook, and they love it. And one of the stories is about how Toad, it's fiction, all right? But Toad, he wants to grow a garden, and so he plants some seed, and nothing's happening. And so he begins to really yell at the seed. And then he finally wears out and he begins pleading with the seed to grow. And then he begins playing to the seed and he reads to the seed. He reads poems and stories to the seed and nothing happens. And finally he just collapses and he goes to sleep. After many days of this, when he wakes up, he notices there's these little green plants poking up through the soil. We see the man in Jesus' parable, the farmer, is not so foolish, I guess you could say. He knows better. He plants his seed and retires to bed. He goes to sleep. He doesn't need to coax the seed into growing. He plants the seed and then he leaves to nature to do its work. So why does the farmer go to bed after he's planted his seed? Because he knows there's nothing more he can do. And because he's trusting in the laws of nature to do what he cannot. And Jesus' point is that the man, that would be you and I as part of the kingdom of God, his disciples, are to sow the seed and then leave to God what only God can do. Man, that's great. And that's encouraging. There's a theme in Scripture of resting and faith being intimately tied together. Psalm 135, the psalmist says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word I do hope. Lamentations 3:26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I can think of no better picture of faith than sleep. Sleep, resting in the power of God to work. And maybe you've learned to labor. Maybe you've learned to share the gospel. That's great. But you've not learned to leave to God your labors. And there's good news. You can sleep because God never sleeps. God doesn't sleep or slumber. He's always at work. Psalm 127:2 says, the Lord gives to his beloved even in sleep. While you're sleeping, if you planted the seed, while you're sleeping, God is working. God's producing the miracle of life beneath the soil, a miracle that you or I may not even see or be aware of. But he's at work. So trust him. Verse 27, the farmer goes to bed at night and gets up by day, Jesus says, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. Well, it's unclear whether Jesus is describing an actual miracle. That may be the case, where this guy is literally, in his parable, for the shock effect, is going to sleep. He wakes up and everything's sprouted overnight. That would certainly be an image. More likely, Jesus is simply summarizing the due process of nature that we're all familiar with. And in either case, his real point is the farmer doesn't know. He doesn't have to know how the seed grows. He doesn't have to know why it grows. He just needs to plant the seed. And 2,000 years later, we may have discovered a lot more about how seeds grow. There's still a lot of mystery there, by the way. But you don't have to know how it works out. You don't have to understand how this is happening. And there's great comfort in this fact that when you share the gospel, you don't have to see it taking an effect. You don't have to understand all that God is doing. But you can know this. God's word will not return unto him void. And you can hope and wait for his word to bear effect. God will cause the growth. The Corinthians in the church at Corinth were proud and arguing with each other as to the who was superior, the disciples of Peter or Paul or Apollos. And Paul responds by saying, you're so mature. You know, grow up in a sense. He says, don't you realize you're mere men, and so are we. And he says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. The farmer doesn't need to know how it all happens. He just needs to know it does happen. And because of that, he plants the seed. Now Jesus next explains verse 28, the soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head, by itself. That word, by itself, in the Greek is the word automate. Automate, from where we get our word automatic. This is happening, Jesus is saying, automatically. In the sense that the farmer doesn't do anything. He's planting the seed and nature does its work. You know, we have doctors and therapists in this room who can tell you that the human body heals itself in many ways. And that's a marvel. That's a miracle of the wisdom that God has built into nature. Well, letting the lamp shine is necessary, okay? Casting the seed is necessary. Spreading the gospel is necessary. But this labor to which God has called his people is not the real miracle. The real miracle is what happens next. It's what God does with the seed, with the gospel. As Paul confessed, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it, the gospel itself, It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. When you bring the gospel brings its own power. You don't make it powerful. It is powerful. That's why you share it. Because God has told you it is the power of God. Do you feel a tension here? On the one hand, we're commanded to shine the light. We are to be the light of the world, to share the gospel. That is our commission. That's how God advances his kingdom, through the preaching of the gospel. But at the same time, we're being told that God is sovereign over all this. He gives the increase. He causes the growth. It's all him. Don't be intimidated by the fact that God is sovereign over salvation. Okay? Actually, knowing salvation is truly of the Lord is the only assurance we have that our evangelism is truly going to be effective. Because God's sovereign, and he's told you he's going to work. It doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon the power that God has put in the seed. Notice the process involved here. Jesus says, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. The power of God is working itself out through the seed, that's the gospel, as a process. As a process. The timetable is not really, of this process is kind of beside the point. The real point is that every stage of growth which the gospel produces in the sinner is the power of God. It's all a part of the work of God. And it results from the same power of God. This is why if God truly begins a work in you, he begins a work in a sinner who's believed on Jesus Christ, he will continue that work. And he will continue that work until he completes it. It's God who cultivates the soil, prepares the soil. It's God who causes the seed to take root and growth in the soil. And it's God who causes this growth to remain and bear fruit until the day of harvest when the king returns. Now, verse 29, here's the harvest. But when the crop permits, he, the farmer, immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. As we saw in the parable of the shining lamp, Jesus adds an eschatological note, or we could say he ends on the theme of final judgment. You see that here in this idea of the harvest. Typically in the Bible, the harvest represents God's God coming to receive his own, the end judgment, the final days where the Lord returns. And so may the Lord find us faithful and fruitful when he returns. That's the point. But in the first three of our parables, then, we've seen, or the first two of our parables, we've seen that God has called his people to take part in the advance of his kingdom. We are to hold forth the lamp, the shining light of Jesus Christ to all the world. In the second parable, we see that Jesus is promising the gospel lacks no power. It is itself the power of God. So Jesus will advance his kingdom by the spread of the gospel, by the power of God, but thirdly, by the smallest of beginnings. And this is so encouraging. I think this is the most encouraging thing we look at here this morning, that Jesus intends to use the smallest of beginnings. Verses 30 through 34, we see the parable of the mustard seed. In verse 30, and he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Jesus says that the mustard seed is smaller than all seeds. And botanists will tell us today that, you know, there are seeds smaller than the mustard seed. So some have actually accused Jesus of being in error. And they've come to conclude that, you know, the Bible is not inerrant. And I think that's rather ridiculous and unfair to Jesus, because Jesus is clearly using hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is, right? We use it all the time. It's an exaggeration or an overstatement that's never meant to be taken literally, but it makes a point. Mark uses this when he talks about how all the people came out to hear Jesus teach. What's Mark saying? Everybody in the world was there to hear? No, of course not. He's emphasizing the fact there was many people, and so he uses a superlative term to communicate that. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. There's no doubt about it. The mustard seed is extremely small. It is one of the smallest seeds, and so therefore Jesus can appropriately say, he can use this hyperbole, that it's the smallest of all seeds. And furthermore, Jesus is actually using a proverbial expression for his own time and culture. In Jesus' time, the mustard seed was a proverbial expression of one of the tiniest things. And Jesus isn't giving you a lesson on botany, so I'm sorry to disappoint you. His point is really to draw a comparison between something so extremely small, infinitesimally small, that grows into something incredibly large. The point he's making lies into the proportion of this increase, this growth. And if I held up a mustard seed for you this morning in my fingers, I don't have one there, but you wouldn't be able to tell because you wouldn't see it from where you're sitting. I mean, it's just that tiny. But in Galilee, the mustard tree, this little seed could give rise, growth to a tree that could grow as tall as 15 feet. And the branches that would shoot outward would be far wider than that. And so there would be plenty of space for the birds of the air to lodge under the shade of these branches. And that's Jesus' point. This tiny little seed, seemingly so insignificant, gives rise to something so incredibly large. Now, the Old Testament uses, at times, the image of birds nesting in branches as a symbol or a metaphor for the Gentile inclusion into God's chosen people. The Gentiles being included into God's salvation plan. And so some have believed that Jesus' reference to the birds of the air here is alluding to the fact that the kingdom is going to start small, it's going to grow, and eventually the Gentiles will enter into this blessing. They will find blessing in the same kingdom. That's certainly possible. Whatever the case, only 30-some plus years after Jesus is saying this, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, Paul writes this. He claims that the gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. He says that in Colossians 1:23. And that's hyperbole, by the way. That's an exaggeration. Everyone hadn't heard the gospel by that time. But Paul's point is, only some 30 years after what Jesus is saying here, the gospel had rapidly expanded across the globe. And it'd be worth it sometime just looking at a map of the spread of Christianity. It starts so small. Remember those 12 nobodies that we looked at in Mark chapter 3? Jesus selects these 12 guys. And I mean, they're going to be the 12 heads of his new movement, the 12 heads of a new kingdom. And you know what? Those 12 nobodies, by just a matter of a few hundred years, would spread the gospel, would have spread the gospel through many different people across the known world. You and I are proof of that. God delights in small beginnings. He delights in the day of small things. Why? How? Because that's his way of bringing glory to himself. 1 Corinthians 1, he wants to use the weak things. He wants to use the foolish things. He wants the small things so that all glory goes to God. So yes, you are called to be a part of God's kingdom work. You can rest in God's kingdom power, but there's something else you should know. Because when you're out there serving the Lord, you may not see the growth you expect to see. And so Jesus wants to give his disciples encouragement. Remain faithful. Remain faithful when it's just mustard seed. When it's just the mustard seed movement of God. The kingdom of God is so small, it's so insignificant, it seems, as a mustard seed. William Carey, I think, is a great example of that. A missionary to India in the late 18th century. He went there and he labored 7 years before baptizing his first convert. And he suffered many hardships. He lost children during that time. It was very difficult. But he remained faithful to the gospel. Because he got this. It's about small things. God uses small beginnings. And one of his famous messages is titled, Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God. He could preach that out of conviction because he truly believed this. He believed this, and God would do it. Thousands and thousands of missionaries would be inspired by the work of God through this man, William Carey, and would go to the mission field. God would spread his kingdom as a result of this work. In verses 33 and 34, Mark gives us a summary conclusion here. He says, with many such parables, He was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you might be discouraged this morning about maybe the erosion of some of the freedoms that we have in our nation. Maybe you see around us the moral disintegration of our society. Let me encourage you with this. Jesus is still building his kingdom, and nothing is going to stop him. He's calling all of his people, his disciples, to be a part of that advance. So here's how you can be a part of his incredible plan. Let the light shine. Spread the gospel by sharing it with others. Open your mouth and trust God. Secondly, rest in the power of God. You plant the seed. You're not causing the growth. Plant the seed and trust God to cause growth. Remain faithful, thirdly, regardless of how insignificant your work may seem. You're not going to see all that God's doing. God won't show you. He wants you to trust. He wants you to remain faithful. But God delights to use weak things, small beginnings, to bring about the furtherance of his kingdom. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not a part of his kingdom. But you can be. If this day, in this moment, you will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and embrace him. Do so now before he returns and it's too late. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement we find that your church will prevail. We know the end of the story. That your people will overcome as we look to you by your power. And so I pray that we would be faithful in being involved in this great commission you called us to spread your gospel, to see your kingdom advance. May we trust in that power. May we remain faithful. I pray, Lord, if there be somebody here who's not a part of your kingdom, I pray that you would call them to repentance. They would be convicted of their sin, and they would believe on Jesus Christ.